Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
All right, welcome back to the second of the complementary opposites classes. We're going to talk about something that applies to every one of us every day, and actually in many ways all the time. So we're going to start with a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says that Akavya ben Mehalalel, the reason I mention this is because I always remember the name, and that way I remember what the Mishnah is talking about. It's the first Mishnah in the third chapter of Pirkei Avos. It says, Akavya ben Mehalalel said, see three things, and you will not come to, look at three things, and you won't come to transgression. Know from where you come, to where you are going, and in front of whom you will give a calculation of your life. From where do you come? From a putrid drop. Netipa srucha. This is a reference to the male contribution to conception. And to where are you going? To a place of dust, maggot, and worm. And in front of whom will you have to give a calculation? In front of the King of Kings, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He. The basic message of this Mishnah is don't think so big of yourself. Okay, like, when, as you're sitting there going like, oh, I am the cat's meow, and then you realize that at the end of the day, I am small. I'm very small. Like, please don't leave after this statement, okay? But the bottom line is that we're all going to the same place, and it involves maggots and worms. It's not my line. It's in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. So that's not good news. But it makes you feel small. And when you feel small, it says, if you think like this, you're not going to do any transgressions. Because you're not going to think, well, I'm all that, and I'm going to be forever. You're going to realize I'm not forever, and I'm not all that, and I have to calculate my life in front of God. Okay. So that, by the way, as it relates to last week's talk, that is squarely within the discussion of Yira, okay, of reverence and fear. That's the motivating factor here. We're going to revisit this Mishnah. But for now, we'll leave it the way it is as a message of see yourself as small. Because that's what it is. Now, the Rambam has, I think I might have mentioned this last week, but the Rambam's work, the Yad HaChazaka, the 14 volumes called Mishnah Torah, is so spectacular because it's the only collection of Torah ever to lay claim to being the entire oral transmission. So he covers it all. There's nothing uncovered by the Rambam unless it's in the Tanakh. In fact, the Rambam, in back-to-back sets of laws, talks about the laws of Purim and the laws of Hanukkah. Mm-hmm. And then the story about the laws, in the laws of Hanukkah, he tells the story of Hanukkah. But in the laws of Purim, he mentions nothing about the story. But that's obvious. Why? Because that story is covered in the Bible, so see that. It's in the Tanakh, story of Purim, it's in the Book of Esther. Story of Hanukkah is part of the oral transmission, so he's got to cover the story. But the Rambam, with a very audacious claim, said that I am present you a work that together with the Tanakh, with the 24 books of Tanakh, you got the whole Torah here. My work and this, spectacular, audacious. That's why he was not liked in his own lifetime by some. So in the beginning of the Mishnah Torah, second set of laws, it's called Hilchos Deos. Hard to translate, but roughly we could say that it means the laws of perspectives, the laws of character. Okay, but it's very hard to translate it. So, in Hilchos Deos, he takes the position that we're probably all familiar with, where he says that in every dea and dea, which he would here refer to as character element. Every type of motivating factor or character trait. There are expressions of it that are all the way to one side, and there are expressions of it that are all the way to the other side. And he says, these two extremes in each and every day is not the proper path. And it's not the way that a person should go and to teach himself. If he sees himself going towards one of the extremes, let him go more towards the middle. V'hiha derech hayashara. That's the proper way. And many ways in there he encapsulates the topic of complementary opposites. Because in many ways what we're dealing with here is an element that somebody could say, let's take generosity. So somebody might say, generosity is absolutely good, so be as generous as possible, all the way to the edge. Now, to some degree that's true, but it's simplistic. Because as generous as possible means that I lose my own dignity. In other words, if it's to the extreme, everything I have I give away. I am not concerned with maybe the well-being of my own family. My house is Grand Central Station. And it's just chaos. All of you don't relate to that because you're generally middle-of-the-road thinking people. But sometimes you might meet somebody and you say, it comes from a good place, but this is totally out of control. So something can be totally out of control because I'm totally generous. On the other hand, and by the way, here's another expression of being totally generous. It's wrong. I'm totally generous means that when somebody steals my money, I don't care. That's nice. That's okay to some degree. You could be mevater. You could give in. No problem. But you should care when somebody steals somebody else's money. And if you don't teach yourself to value sort of the rule of law and everything's chaos, then everything's chaos. So that's not good. Now, forget everything I just said, because that's not the right way to go. So don't even focus on trying to figure out how's the not the right way to go. You're supposed to go in the middle. That means that to some measure or another, we grab sides of two different things. So you're generous, and yet you are discerning. Generous and discerning. That would be a balance point. So that's what the Rambam says, very famous. People called it like the golden mean or whatever it is. It's very famous. The Rambam says, be right up the middle. And people, by the way, as an aside, use this sometimes as an excuse. I'm just right in the middle. Like sometimes I wake up in the morning and sometimes I sleep in. Right? So that's not really what the Rambam meant. But nevertheless, the point is that generally within the character, the middle road is the good road. However, the Rambam says in the second chapter here, third halacha, but there are some character elements that it's prohibited for a person to go in them in the middle path. Rather, he should distance himself completely to one edge. V'hu gova halev. And this is speaking about an arrogant heart. It's not a proper path that a person should simply be humble. But rather he should be shval ruach. He should be lowly in his sense of self. V'tia rucho nemucha lemeod. And let his personal sense of self be very low. Lefichach, therefore, it says by Moshe Rabbeinu, anav me'od, very humble. And it doesn't just say he was humble. It says about Moshe Rabbeinu in the Chumash, anav me'od, he was very humble. And therefore the sages have said in a different mission in Pirkei Avos, me'od me'od havei shval ruach. Be very, very lowly in your sense of self. I love that phrase, me'od me'od. Because you think, if you read it simply, that it was written in the 1980s. Like when everyone was saying very, very about everything. Okay? But this is every letter calculated by Chazal. Me'od, me'od, have a shel ruach. Be very, very small mind about yourself. And they said anybody who lifts up his own heart is a heretic. And it leads to the forgetfulness of God, as it says, V'ram levavcha v'shachachtas Hashem lokecha. You lift up your heart, meaning you'll raise up your heart, like you'll be arrogant, and you'll forget Hashem your God. So, that's bad. By the way, he says also about anger that it's bad. Those are the two that he says. That's not really our topic for tonight. So, Akavya ben Mahalal in the first Mishnah says that when you think about yourself, worms and maggots. Okay? Putrid drop. When you comes to the Rambam and says, everything should be a middle road, but not about gova lev, not about how you view yourself. Rather, ma'od ma'od havesh v'aruach, be very small. So far it doesn't sound like complementary opposites at all. It sounds like absolute terminology. The Ramban, Nachmanides, in his epic, this is a book I think that everybody should own, A Letter for the Ages, the art school version of the Igeris Ramban, the letter of the Ramban. Okay, a little background on this. The Ramban, in some ways, might have been the greatest of all Torah sages because we don't have others who occupy space as commentators on the Talmud, halachists in like responsa, commentators on the Chumash, and Musar masters. Only the Ramban, as far as I know, is well published and well regarded as a master in all four arenas of Torah that I just mentioned. Okay? L'havdil elef alfei havdalos, like there are very few people who have won Oscars, Grammys, Tonys, and Emmys. Okay? Very famous Jew who did that, but other than that, I don't know who else did it. So l'havdil, the Ramban is like very, very, there I went with very, very. I didn't even know what I was going to say, and I said very, very. People do that all the time. They go, very, very, and then they stop and think what they're going to say. How did it get to very, very if you don't even know what word you're going to use after? Okay, I do it also. So this book, A Letter for the Ages, written by Rabbi Avraham Chaim Feuer, which is commentary on the short letter of the Ramban. Now, the letter of the Ramban was a letter that he wrote to his son and instructed him how to think about life. And so it's considered an early Musar work, okay, an early ethical work. And it itself is very short, but this is an exposition on an extrapolation from or the right word is on the various parts of it. So in here at the beginning of the letter of the Ramban, he says like this: "Heed, my son, the discipline of your father, and do not forsake the guidance of your mother." That's a verse. That's a verse in Mishlei, I think. Yeah, in Mishlei, Shema b'ni Musar avicha v'al titash Torah simecha. Then he says like this: Accustom yourself to speak gently to all people at all times. This will protect you from anger, the most serious character flaw which causes one to sin. Our rabbis taught whoever flares up in anger is subject to the discipline of Gehenna, that roughly translates as the opposite of heaven. As it is written, banish anger from your heart and remove evil from your flesh. The evil mentioned here refers to Gehenna, as it is written, and the wicked are destined for the day of evil. Now this is the part I want you to hear. Once you have distanced yourself from anger, the quality of humility will enter your heart. This sterling quality is the finest of all admirable traits. As scripture writes, on the heels of humility comes the fear of Hashem. Through humility, the fear of Hashem will intensify in your heart, for you will always be aware of from where you have come and to where you are destined to go. That's Akavya b'mahalala. That's the first thing we said. You will realize that in life you are as frail as the maggot or the worm, all the more so in death. It is this sense of humility which reminds you of the one before whom you will be called for judgment, the King of Glory. Of him it is written, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, surely not the hearts of men. Furthermore, it is written, do I not fill heaven and earth, says Hashem. So, a really strong sort of statement for humility. And some of the rest of the letter also goes on with this. When your actions display genuine humility, when you stand meekly before man and fearfully before God, when you stand wary of sin, then the spirit of God's presence will rest upon you, as will the splendor of his glory. You will live the life of the world to come. So, again, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, the Rambam, the Ramban, Nachmanides, one after the other, making the case for humility. Any questions so far? Go ahead, Paul. Okay, excellent question, and let's see if we answer it before the end of this year. If not, ask it again, okay? But I think we may address it. Arguably the most famous passage in the Talmud about humility is found in Tractate Gittin, Maseches Gittin, on page Nunhei, 55. Now, there, the Talmud is talking about the events that led and some of the details of the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash to the Romans. And so the Talmud there says that on account of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, the temple was destroyed. Kamsa and Bar Kamsa were two different guys. There's a third fellow who was friendly with Kamsa, but did not like Bar Kamsa. And he thought he invited Kamsa to his party, but actually the messenger who was supposed to get Kamsa got Bar Kamsa. And I can see a lot of familiar smiles here that we know this story. That's why I thought it's arguably the most famous. What you may not know is that humility is in this story. So stay tuned. So when he comes to his party and he sees that his enemy is there, he tells him to leave. The fellow says, I'll pay for my food. He says, leave anyway. I'll pay for half the party. Leave anyway. I'll pay for the whole party. Leave anyway. And there's a whole scene. And he's tossed out. But he's infuriated. He's infuriated because the rabbis of the generation were there, and they didn't stop the host from embarrassing this guest. Again, the guy, by the way, has done nothing wrong, it would seem, because he just was invited by mistake of the messenger. But when he sees that the rabbis didn't do anything to save him, now he takes up a vengeful heart and basically tries to destroy the Jewish people. And he goes to Rome and he tells the Roman emperor that the Jewish people are rebelling against you. So the emperor says, or he convinces the emperor, send them an offering, an animal to be offered on their altar, on the Mizbeach, and you'll see if they hold of you or not. On the way, this fellow places a blemish in the animal. By the way, it's a very small blemish. It's a blemish that disqualifies it for the temple, but otherwise is not considered a significant blemish. And when they get to Jerusalem to offer the animal sent by the Caesar, or whoever it was, the emperor, the people there, the Kohanim, are not sure what to do. On the one hand, if we don't offer it, we're at risk. If we do offer it, then we're violating the rules. And the rules say that a something with a mum, with a blemish, cannot be offered. The leader of the Jewish people is Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulis. And Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulis says, we can't offer it because there are rules. Now, that's a very difficult judgment call, because on the one hand, there are rules, and who are you to break the rules? Right, you're the leader of the Jewish people, but who are you to break the rules? There's rules. They didn't offer it, and the word got back to the emperor, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Talmud says, "An vasanuso shel Zechariah ben Avkulis charva Yerushalayim." The humility of Zechariah ben Avkulis destroyed Jerusalem, caused the destruction of the temple and the burning of the house of God. An vasanuso, his humility. Humility is good. Humility in everywhere throughout the scriptures and whatever, Rambam, Ramban, Mishnayos, everywhere, it's good. The same thing that was said about Moshe. Moshe was the most humble of men. So he's now going to say the humility of Zechariah ben Avkulis destroyed Jerusalem. Well, then humility is bad.
The fact that he was humiliated.
No, not humiliated. The fact that he did not step up and overrule the general rule. He should have said, who am I to change the laws? I'm the leader of the Jewish people. I'm the head rabbi of the world. Yeah, he should have stepped up and said, no, we have to offer it, even though it violates the rules. Well, I agree with you, really? Shocking. No, it is shocking.
Yeah.
It's shocking. So listen to another story. In fact, this story is coming up in just a few weeks in the Haftorah. We have a mitzvah that, under whatever conditions would make it possible, the Jewish people has an arch enemy. Arch enemy is Amalek. We read about them in last week's parsha. They attacked the Jewish people, and they didn't really attack the Jews. They attacked Hashem. So much so that Hashem says in the end of last week's parsha, very last verse, Ki yad al keska milchamal Hashem ba'amalek midor dor. There's a hand on the throne of God, and a war against Amalek from generation to generation. The word chair, throne, is normally written as kise, chaf samach aleph. Here it says ki yad al kes. It is written on the chaf samach. So al keska of God yud hey. God's name is really normally written yud hey with vav hey. So both kise and God's name are both abbreviated. Rashi tells us it's because as long as Amalek exists, then the throne of God and the name of God are deficient. They don't exist fully. As long as Amalek exists, they are the anti-God. And so we have a mitzvah to wipe out Amalek, which represents, spiritually speaking, this is a whole separate conversation for another time, but they represent, spiritually speaking, a belief in randomness. And we, the Jewish people, and God represent a spiritual concept of there's a divine providence. So we have a mitzvah to destroy Amalek. Once in Jewish history, it almost happened. Once in Jewish history, when Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, took the reins of Klal Yisrael, he was obligated to wipe out Amalek. And he had the opportunity to wipe out Amalek. And when he was supposed to wipe out Amalek, he was supposed to wipe out every single being, including all their animals. Everything. Total wipeout. But he failed. He failed because he had mercy. He had mercy on the king. We know that the king lived for one more day, and during that one more day, he procreated and made a future for Amalek that came out in Haman. In Haman. But when he argues, what happens is, he leaves Agag, the king, alive, and he leaves many of the animals alive. Because they make a pretty reasonable argument, the young people in the nation. They say, I mean, come on, if we wipe out all the people, we might as well have the livestock. The law is get rid of the livestock. But you know the way it is. We can always come up with some rationale. You know, like I half-jokingly tell you that when a child says why, it doesn't mean why. It means I disagree. And the proof is that if you say to a child, when the child says to you, can I get ice cream? And you say yes. Conversation over. Okay? If you say no, they say why. So they don't mean why, they just mean I disagree. Right? As soon as you start saying why to yeses, then we can discuss whys to noes. Right? So, but people have a rationale about changing everything. Hey, let's keep the animals. Let's keep the animals. That's what the young people say to King Saul. He listens to them. And so Shmuel HaNavi, the prophet Samuel, knows that there's a spiritual problem here. Amalek is not wiped out. If Amalek would have been wiped out, there would have been Mashiach right then. Okay, because as long as if it's wiped out, then if the rule is so long as Amalek is here, then the name of God is not full. Then when Amalek would be not here, the name of God would be full, the throne of God would be full, and there would be Mashiach. There would be totally new era. It's not that way. Samuel the prophet Shmuel HaNavi knows there's a problem. He goes to discuss this with the king. And he says to him, what is the sound of the livestock that I hear? And the king says to him, the people told me to keep the livestock. Good answer? It's a humble answer. You know, I mean, well, who am I to do that? Everybody else disagreed. That's a humble answer. Shmuel HaNavi says something that every single leader and every single person, every father and mother and grandparent has to think about sometimes. He says to him, Im katon ata be'enecha, rosh shivtei Yisrael ata. If you're small in your own eyes, you are the leader of the tribes of Israel. This was not a moment for you to think small. Well, they said it was a democracy. It isn't a democracy. Well, how do I know better? You're the king. You know better. Isn't that not humble? This is not a place for humility. And question.
Is it humility when somebody's told you this is the rule and you're going to override the rule? Is that humility or isn't that, you know... Both examples where somebody's saying, I'm going to just make my own rule.
No, so in the case, they're actually kind of opposite examples.
They follow the rule.
They followed the rule, but the Talmud describes him as a failure due to his humility. He should have stepped forward and violated the rule. He should have said, I am the leader of the Jewish people. And this moment calls for a new rule. Every so often that happens. Every so often when you are, we can't even imagine his stature. In other words, the level of rabbinic stature of this man who was the leader of the Jewish people during the time of the Talmud. During the time of the destruction, of the time of the Mishnah, you can't even imagine his stature. Whatever great rabbi you can think of, multiply that times 10 million, and you still haven't reached Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulis. Okay? So, who am I? Who am I to say this? Well, you are the one. So, in a different vein, the one who did violate the rule, King Saul, what was his reason to violate the rule? The people told me to. The people told you to? You're the king of Israel. You cannot answer that. Right? So if you have a position of power, I don't want to get into politics at all. Okay, but if you have a position of power, the truth is that at that moment, leadership oftentimes boils down to one thing, making decisions. You gotta decide. Fair enough? You run a business, you run a family, you gotta decide. The different people on my team, I respect them all. And they have different opinions. Or sometimes they all have the same opinion, but I disagree. Sometimes leadership is making decisions. You've got to make a decision. Every leader made decisions. So it cannot be that Moshe Rabbeinu is considered humble because he never made decisions. This thing can't be true. He has to be humble and he made decisions. Otherwise he's nothing. He's a doormat. Right? He doesn't respect himself. So we have a contrast. On the one hand, we have the Mishnah and the Rambam and the Ramban that sound like humility is the ultimate. On the other hand, the humility of Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkilas destroyed Jerusalem. And Shlomo and Shmuel Hanavi said to Shaul HaMelech words that we really should know by heart. Im katon atabe enecha rosh shifte Yisrael ata. If you're small in your own eyes, you are the leader of the tribes of Israel. You did wrong because you listened to the people. Now, also, in this wonderful work that I mentioned before, A Letter for the Ages, in the analysis of one of the lines that we read, where it says, on the heels of humility comes the fear of God, through humility the heart, the fear of God will intensify in your heart, Rabbi Feuer, the author of the comments, writes as follows. He has a little piece called An Ultimate Yardstick on page 46. Va'ish Moshe anav ma'od mikol ha'adam asher al pnei ha'adama. And the man Moshe was exceedingly humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. He says like this, it's inconceivable that Moshe, the leader and redeemer of millions of Jews, could feel insignificant. He performed the awesome miracles which humbled Egypt's empire, and stood upon Mount Sinai as the very heavens opened, and the master of the universe revealed himself. Clearly Moses was aware of his greatness. We all have to understand that. There's no way he thought of himself as a doormat. The Tel Shara of Rav Yosef Leib Bloch explained that one can soar to the pinnacles of success and still remain humble. Humility depends more than anything else upon the personal yardstick one chooses. If a 6-foot man measures himself against one who stands at 5 feet, he can boast of his height. However, if he measures himself against the height of the sun, 93 million miles above him, his height seems negligible. Similarly, men wax proud only when they measure themselves against smaller men. When one measures himself against the infinite and eternal creator, he understands his own relative insignificance. Thus, precisely because Moshe achieved such a tangible closeness to Hashem, was he humbled more than any man to have walked the earth. One's greatness as a person depends perhaps on the degree to which he can truly perceive his Creator's presence and make such an ultimate yardstick a reality for himself. So in other words, a person can accomplish great things. If King Saul were to say, I'm going to kill Agag and all the animals, because that's what I was commanded to do. 2 million people are against him. 5 million people are against him. If they voted, if they wrote a long list of people, they handed in a petition. This reminds me, Lahavdil, of a very famous story about Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth, famous baseball player from 100 years ago. So Ruth got called out on strikes. Strike three called. Okay? He had the bat on his hand, on his shoulder, didn't swing, but it was a strike and he was out. He looked back at the umpire and he said, the way the story is told, he said, 30,000 people here know that was a ball, you knucklehead. And the umpire said, you're out of the game for calling me a knucklehead. And mine is the only opinion that counts. Okay? So sometimes, for every one of us, mine is the only opinion that counts. Now, does that make me arrogant? No. It makes me responsible, maybe. It makes me confident. If I'm King Saul and I look back to the people and I say, mine is the only opinion that counts. And that's why I'm the king. If I'm Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulis and I take the daring statement that even though the law says this, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to, he was afraid, I kind of missed this detail, he was afraid people will say you're allowed to do this. You're allowed to just bring something with a moon, with a blemish. He was like afraid. But if I'm Rabbi Zechariah, I step into the space. Does that make me arrogant? Mine is the only opinion that counts at that moment. And I'm not being arrogant because of it, because I can still have an ultimate yardstick. I don't think of myself as great per se. I'm not lording over people per se. I can see myself totally humble in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in front of the Holy One, Blessed Be He. It's not a contradiction that Moshe was very humble. Of course Moshe was very humble. He had total perception of God. How's that supposed to make anybody feel? It doesn't mean he thinks he's accomplishing nothing. By the way, this might be the most important takeaway of the night, because we're going to clarify this point a little bit more. On the one hand, it's true. Every person is like a passing shadow. In the grand cosmos and the scheme of things, there isn't one of us who is all that significant, on the one hand. And the proof of that is that if you would ask every single person alive today in 2017 to name as many people as they can who lived at any point in the 1800s, you'd get some number. I don't know what the number of anybody who lived in the 1800s. I don't know what number we would get. Would we get to 1,000 names? Would we get to 2,000 names of people who lived in the 1800s? Yeah, oh yeah, I have a grandparent. Would we get to 5,000 names? Or would we get to 10,000 names? But compared to all the people that did live in the 1800s, in the 1800s, it would be a shocking testimony that 117 years after a certain year, nobody cares. Nobody's ever heard of you. So, you know, you walk into a shul that's 150 years old, and huge sacrifices were made to build that shul by the people who gave the money. Huge sacrifices were made by the rabbi who counseled people and cared for people and was there for them and inspired them. And then the rabbi after him, and then the rabbi after him. Right? Huge sacrifices were made by people who, when it was snowing there, they still made a minyan. You know, and so on and so forth. And you don't know who any of them are. With all due respect. So on the one hand, we're wholly insignificant. On the other hand, if you exist in Hashem's world, and you are charged with a purpose to raise your family, to work honestly, to bring honor to God's name, maybe to do some spectacular things that will probably be forgotten, even though they're spectacular on the day they happen, they'll still be forgotten. You know, like, I was really proud of the redeeming of the firstborn donkey last year. It made me happy. Okay? There is no way that anybody's going to care. You know, probably, in fact, if we didn't have the pictures framed there, maybe nobody would even remember now, okay, 13 months later. But for sure, like, in 13 years from now, no one's going to care. 130 years from now, nobody cares. But yet, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy and Blessed Be He, gave us a command to do things, to accomplish things. So on the one hand, we're wholly insignificant. And on the other hand, if you're here, then you're significant. If you're here, you're here to change the world in your way. Could be to change yourself. It's not could be. It is to change yourself. It may have other things, but primarily it's to change yourself. And you're supposed to build something. So yes, there's a conflict between the sense of my insignificance and the sense of my significance. But there isn't really a contradiction. Is at the same time as I am insignificant, goes, by the way, here's another thing. No matter who you are, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have done it without you. Okay? If you're Moshe Rabbeinu, and you taught the Jewish people the whole Torah, he could have done it without you. God could have said, snap, it's in their head. Everybody knows it all. No one can claim I was absolutely vital to the situation. It's not possible.
Why were you created by
Hashem? Because you are vital. Because in his infinite wisdom, he has a role for you. So it's a conflict, right? There's a very famous idea, and regrettably I didn't look it up who it is. It might have been Rav Bunim of Pshischa, but it might have been one of the Altar of Kelm or Nevardik. I don't remember. I think it was Rav Bunim though. Very famously told his students to always have two pieces of paper in their pocket. Okay, in one pocket it says, Bishvili Nivraha Olam, for me the world was created. In the other one it says, Vanochi Afar Va'efer, I am but dust and ash. So there's this point that yes, this is true, and this is true. They're both true. So it must be, it's axiomatic that if Hashem created the world for you, or even gives you life, you have to have a cosmic role. And yet on the other hand, it sort of seems that we have this cosmically insignificant role. Let's further analyze this. Let's go back to Akavya ben Mahalalel, the thing we started with. So back to the third chapter of Pirkei Avos. This is a brilliant question. I'll tell you something. If you have the more significant your history of learning is, I think the more you appreciate this, what I consider a really brilliant question. I'm going to read you the whole Mishnah again. Akavya ben Mahalalel said, look at three things and you won't come to the hands of transgression. Know from where you come and to where you are going and in front of whom you must give an accounting. From where do you come? From a putrid drop. To where are you going? To a place of dust, maggot and worm. In front of whom are you? Will you have to give an accounting? In front of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. Ask the Nesivos Shalom, but really it comes from the Noam Elimelech. Why are the questions listed twice? It said no three things. From where do you come? To where are you going? In front of whom we have to calculate. From where do you come? Repeat. From a putrid drop. To where are you going? To the place of maggot and worm and dust. Now, could it not have written, know three things and you won't come to the hands of transgression. From where do you come? From a putrid drop. To where are you going? Etc. But it lists the questions, and then in answering the questions, it repeats each question. The original list is extra. We don't need it. So the answer is that it alludes to an idea that there are other answers to this question. The question is written more than once because there's more than one answer to the question. The lower answer is the answers that we gave. But there's a higher answer to the questions. You're not going to come to the hands of transgression if you remember three things. From where do you come? From where do I come? I come from Shemayim. I come from the heavens. There's a piece of God inside of me. Chiluk Elokam Mimal, a piece of Hashem inside of me. Do you know what it is to be me? When you realize what it is to be me, you're not going to do something wrong. Where are you going? I'm going back there. I'm going back to the heavenly throne, and my soul is going to have a place, if I behave nicely, okay? It's going to have a place cleaving to Hashem, enjoying from the Ziv Hashchina, from the splendor of God's presence. There are higher answers than the terribly low answers we started with. There are answers that inspire us. Even on the third one, which is not quite as differentiable, in front of whom are you going to have to calculate? In front of God, I'll have to calculate. That's really the same positive answer on both sides. But it can be twisted and different. I'm going back to Hashem. And I'll have to give a calculation, but I'll have a good calculation and I'll be in front of it. It doesn't have to engender fear. It can be wow. It can be wow. I am going back to Hashem. I'm here for 70, 80, 120 years. And then I'm going back home. Right? That's what the soul really wants. That's what the soul really wants. Tremendous irony in the fact that the soul didn't want to come, but then the soul doesn't want to leave. Tremendous irony in that. The soul didn't want to come. It went to this horrible place called the world of tests. It wants to go home to the spiritual place. But the thing is, we get a little confused along the way. But if we do the right things, then we're going back to a great place. So there's a low answer and there's a high answer. The high answer is dependent on understanding, Bishvili Nivra HaOlam, the whole world is created for me. I'm awesome. My son, Yaakov, asked me on Sunday if he could have my phone. I said no. My son, David, came over to me right after and he says, Abba, I'm awesome. Can I have your phone? So I gave him the phone. Like, that's a great feeling. I'm awesome. I believe in myself. I just liked his chutzpah. I liked his sort of willingness to say, I deserve the phone, so hand it over. He didn't say it in a not nice way. It was cute. He gave him the phone. Maybe he was older than 8, I would have slapped him across his face, but he didn't have it. Not really. Anyway. So there's high answers and low answers. In the Chumash, there are countless comments by Rashi. Right, we all know that Rashi is the primary commentary on the Chumash. The smallest children in day schools are learning Rashi, and the greatest scholars are learning Rashi. Everybody's learning Rashi. And on the one hand, it's simple. Actually, Zadie Feldman writes about this in one of his books, that people think it's simple. And then as you learn more, you realize how not simple it is. So one of the things that I find intriguing is that if you have a good day school education, you become exposed to extremely famous comments by Rashi. And sometimes we joke around, like, what are the most famous comments by Rashi? And this is a better joke, like, if you grew up with this than if you are new to it. But, like, there's very famous comments by Rashi. For example, the Torah says that that Noach was a tzaddik, a great man, perfectly righteous man, in his generation. And Rashi famously says, some interpret that as positive, and some interpret that as negative. Some interpret it as positive, that even though he lived in such a nasty generation, he was still righteous. Another says, as negative, if he had lived in Avraham's generation, he would have been considered nothing. Very famous comment by Rashi. So one of the most famous comments by Rashi is in the beginning of Parshas Vayishlach. In Parshas Vayishlach, Yaakov is returning to Esav. He wants to go home. And he's got to confront Esav. And so we know he sends out these messengers. And he sends groups of messengers. And so the verse says that he says to Esav, he says, Vayitzav Osam Lemor, the second verse in Parshas Vayishlach. So he commanded them, Ko somrun ladoni le'esav, so shall you say to my master to Esav, Ko amar avdecha Yaakov, so said your servant Yaakov, Im lovan garti vo'echar ad ata. I lived with Lavan, sojourned better than lived, actually, a better word for it. I was there temporarily. I sojourned with Lavan, and I tarried till now. That's why I've been delayed. Very famous comment by Rashi. Im lovan garti, I lived with Lavan, v'taryag mitzvos shamarti, and I followed all 613 commands. V'lo lamadti mima'asav haroyim, and I did not learn from his bad deeds. In other words, what's bothering Rashi is, why does it say I lived with Lavan? Why doesn't it say, look, what's the point in saying, I lived with Lavan and now here? What was he telling him, I lived with Lavan? So the word garti, which simply translates as, I lived with him for a temporary time. Because to live someplace permanently is lashevet, to live there. Or lachayot, or to be alive there. But lagur means temporarily. Okay, at least on a biblical level. Lagur means temporarily. Garti, I lived there. But garti, gimel resh taf yud, is exactly the same letters as the famous right acronym, especially for those who speak Hebrew naturally, of Taryag. Taryag is 613. Taryag is the word that represents the 613 commands. So I lived with Lavan. I lived with Lavan means, and I kept all the 613 commands. Famous Rashi. A little bit of a problem, my friends. Small problem. That's actually the second comment by Rashi in that Rashi. It falls under the category in Rashi called Davar Acher. Another thing to say here. That's not the first thing that Rashi says. It's the most famous because we learn it when we're little kids and they tell it to us and there are songs about it. Okay? But it's not the only comment by Rashi. Rashi says before that, that the reason why it says Garti is he says to Esav, he says, when I was with Lavan, I did not become somebody important. I didn't become a sar v'choshev, an officer and an important person. Elager, I was like a stranger there. I was nothing, I was small. So you don't have to be mad at me, you don't have to be worried, because although our father said that I would be blessed, that I would lord over you, I've not become anything. So you don't have to be angry about the blessings. Follow? Garti refers that I was living there as a relatively small figure. And that means that there's nothing for you to be angry about. A simple question. In these two explanations, I went there and I lived not as an officer but as a stranger, on the one hand. And the second explanation, I went there and I kept all 613 mitzvos. Is the theme of these messages to Esav, I am small, or is the theme, I am great? Small. Anybody want to argue? What was the point of saying I kept all 613 mitzvahs?
I don't understand that. Why would he, particularly the Esav, who was not interested at all?
So what was he saying to him? What is he saying when he says, I lived there and I kept, I'm great. Don't mess with me. You think you're going to defeat me? Simplest biblical narrative there is if the Jews follow the Torah, things work out well. If they distance themselves from the Torah, enemies come in. Okay, see that theme? Like, it just repeats itself all through the whole Torah, Tanakh, everywhere. Okay, the entire book of Judges is about that theme. Okay, so now, on the one hand, he's saying to him, what I'm trying to drive at is that these are contradictory, these statements. One statement is, you don't have to attack me because I'm small. I'm worthless. Don't waste your time with me. I didn't become an officer. Dad told you that I'm going to become an officer. I'm nothing. The other one is that I kept all 613 mitzvahs while I lived with Lavan. You think you're going to take, now you're going to take me down because while I was in exile, it was like I was away at campus and I just started partying? No, while I was in exile, I was observing God's commands. Don't mess with me. One hand he's saying, I'm small. On the other hand, he's saying, I'm awesome. I'm great. Now, Yaakov Avinu, the next verses tell us that he split the camp into two. And he said, if he defeats me with one camp, I'll still have the other one alive. The Nesiv HaShalom, the Shlomo Rebbe, is bothered by this. How could Yaakov say such a thing? How could he actually be worried that God is going to cause that half of his camp is going to die? Why doesn't he show trust in Hashem? That's another complementary opposite, which we might talk about yet, called trust and effort.
But he didn't do that 10% of his income to God. He never kept his word.
So he said, maybe I did wrong. But still to articulate, Im yavo Esav al hamecha na'achas v'hikahu. If Esav comes and he smites one of the camps, the other one will be alive. It's still like a little bit distasteful that he should say such a thing, if he trusts in Hashem.
Didn't he bring gifts to
He also, yeah, so he made efforts like that. The Nesiv HaShalom says something so brilliant, and he says this theme in many places. Often when the Torah is telling us a narrative of the good guy against the bad guy, whether it's Klal Yisrael fighting their enemies, it's Yaakov against Esav, while it's true that that narrative happened in one historical moment, the purpose of telling it to us is that in every moment, there is a war between the good guy and the bad guy. And that is ourselves, the good inclination, against the evil inclination. There's a war going on inside of every one of us to be the best we can be. And the enemy comes to attack us. The enemy, like in Esav's case, the whole story of Yaakov and Esav is always a simile of good versus evil, of me against the evil inclination. Sometimes Esav comes, like Yaakov, when he prays to Hashem, says, "Hatzileni na miyad achim miyad Esav. Please save me, God, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esav." It doesn't have to say miyad achim miyad Esav. It could say miyad Esav, from the hand of Esav. Or it could say miyad achi Esav, from the hand of my brother Esav. Why does it say from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esav? It's extra words. And the answer is that sometimes Esav comes as Esav. Esav comes to attack you, and he says, "I'm going to kill you if you keep the Torah." That has a destructive force on the Jewish people. You have to learn how to fight back. The Yitzhahara comes sometimes, and it says, "Do this terrible thing. Do this terrible thing." And you have to fight back. It's a terrible thing. You know it's wrong. Just fight back. Have willpower. Sometimes, however, the Yitzhahara comes, and the enemy comes as Achi, as my brother. Sadly, more Jews have been lost to the Jewish people in America than in any one of the other exiles before it. Because, welcome to the buffet. Do whatever you want. Here, you want our universities? You want our daughters? Here, you can have it all. Take it. It's yours. Then, Hatzilenina, please God save me. Miyad Achi, Miyad Esav, from the hand of my brother. Sometimes the Yetzirah comes and it says, do the mitzvos. And after you do the mitzvos, you'll feel all proud of yourself. You'll be so haughty. You carried yourself out of that, and then it's going to suck out the strength of the mitzvos because you're so full of yourself. Sometimes it says, my Rebbe used to say that we ask Hashem, save us from the Satan who's in front of us and behind us. So my Rebbe, Zichron Elibracha, Rebbe Eugen said, I know what the Satan is in front of me, but what's the Satan behind me? He says, the Satan behind me is when it says to you at 11 p.m., 12 p.m., 12 a.m., 1 a.m., it says, keep learning, stay up longer. And you say, oh, I'm doing a mitzvah, I'm staying up longer. All for the purpose of sleeping in and missing davening in the morning. And not being strong in the morning to do what you're obligated to do. No, but the reason I didn't show up, Rebbe, is because I was learning all night. It's a lot easier to do volunteer things than it is to do required things. So the Yetzirah has a different way of getting you. He knows you're too big of a tzaddik. I can't get you in the small ways, I get you in the back ways. Yeah.
I have a question about complementary opposites.
Go ahead.
Yaakov gives to Esau. Why? Maybe because he felt, you could say that he's a rich man giving something to a poor man, or you could say on the opposite, he feared Esau and he was trying to buy him off. He wasn't really a rich man, he was just a poor person trying to pay off his superior. So that complementary opposites, you use the term frequently, and it seems like you can apply that term to most everything in life.
I don't disagree. You can. In your question, the question is, what was he doing? Right? And there's a great...
He had a purpose, but...
Yeah, but there's a great irony in general in life. You ever pass a store that sells giftware?
Yes.
Okay, so it's very funny that there's such a thing called giftware. It's like saying, this item, we sell everything that you don't need. Everything in this store is something that nobody needs. Right? Because that's why it's giftware. Isn't that ironic? Fascinating. You don't come in here to buy it for yourself because you don't need it. Okay? Come in here to buy something for somebody else that they don't need. Okay? So why does that happen? It's because if you go to the richest man in the world, or a world leader who's one of the richest men in the world, if you can imagine such a situation. Okay? And you go and you bring a gift, you're still showing him covet. You're showing him honor. One of the great ironies in life is that if you go to your parents' house when you're already an adult, parents appreciate gifts from their children. Even if the parents might even be in some way or another supporting the children. They want you to, it's, they feel appreciated, you appreciate them, so you give something. Right? Isn't that fascinating? So I think what's happening with Yaakov and Esav is not really trying to buy him off, nor is it trying to demonstrate anything other than honor. I value you so much that I'm going to bring you all these animals. I'll give them over to you. And they represent my ha'aracha, the esteem that I have for you. Right? You follow, like, every president who celebrates...
Trying to prevent Esau from attacking him?
He was, but through honor. Not through...
Wait a minute. You're turning it around through honor. I don't agree with that.
Okay, we can disagree. It's okay. That's the way I see it. I see it as an act of honor, not an act of... It's appeasement through honor, not appeasement through bribe. Because it's not like I'm going to give you this bribe and then I'll give you more and then you'll be on the take. I show you that I think of you as lofty. You're awesome. You're great. It's like a sports team bringing the President of the United States a jersey with his name on the back and the number of his presidency. So, like, they're going to move now. All the jerseys are now going to be made 45 instead of 44. They've made 44 for the last 8 years. And now they're all going to say 45 on the back because that's in honor of the 45th president. Okay? So why do they do that? He can go online and buy himself his own jersey. He can put it right there. OBAMA 44. They can do it in a second. But I show you that we value you. We, you know, we're sharing with you this thing. That's the way I see it. That's what I think is going on there. That's my take on it. Let's hold the question for now because I want to finish this point. And then I'll take your question after. Okay, so now. So we've got this paradigm of a war between the good and the evil. Rashi's comments that say, I lived with Lavan, demonstrate for us how we can fight the evil inclination sometimes in one camp. But if that camp is killed, again, Yaakov is saying something that's a paradigm for all of history. If you wipe out this camp, I got another arrow in my quiver, if you will. I've got, on the one hand, Im Lavan Garti, I lived with Lavan and I was small, I'm nothing. Don't waste your time with me, I'm nothing. It's not even worth your time. Like, so you'll win some victory over some schlepper. Who cares? Anyway, Dad said I'm going to have rule over you. I'm not ruling over you. I'm nothing. Small. On the other hand, sometimes we have to fight it with strength, with power. You want to come after me? I'll be right there to fight you. That's not being lack of arrogance. That's not being a lack of humility. That's knowing who you are. That's knowing that if HaKadosh Baruch Hu put me in this world, I must have significance. On the other hand, I seem to not have significance because I'm not going to be remembered at all. I'm going to worms. I come from a putrid drop, but I am from the heavenly abode and going back to the heavenly abode. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a purpose for me. So on the one hand, I am not important. On the other hand, don't mess with me. Now, we find this also in other places. This is actually one of the places where this whole idea of opposites kind of got into my head, is that we find that when you were purifying the one who had tsaras, which means the spiritual calamity associated with speaking lashon hara, okay, of speaking evil about other people, part of the mixture of what we bring as part of that service is azov. Azov is a cedar tree. But we also bring a hyssop, which is this little tiny bush. And so many of the Hasidic masters point out that what we're really bringing is our whole self. We're bringing that if you thought of yourself as great, then you're small like hyssop. But at the same time, then the cedar, which is the tallest of it's the paradigm for the tallest of all things, don't bring that. What's that doing in the Beis HaMikdash? You're supposed to kill that. No, you don't have to kill that. You have to use that. You have to fight sometimes. And I want to tell you something that is, for me, a source of tremendous strength, this idea. Tremendous strength about how we use our sense of self, our confidence to fight the evil inclination. See, really, Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulis, he should have said, I am the leader of the Jewish people, and I'm going to save the Jewish people right now. I don't care what everybody else says. King Saul should have said, I am the leader of the Jewish people, and I am going to do what God said. I don't care what the people say. He should have said, mine is the only opinion that counts. It's not a conflict with seeing yourself as small, because you are small as it relates to your ego, but you are great as it relates to your responsibilities and how Hashem placed you in your world to accomplish things on His behalf. He made it a partnership. He told us to do things here. He didn't tell us just to come along for the ride. The first great moment we can identify in Jewish history of overcoming the evil inclination, the sort of model for all times of overcoming the evil inclination, is when Yosef did not succumb to the temptation of the wife of Potiphar. So the wife of Potiphar is throwing herself at Yosef, and he says no. Vayimain, the verse says, he refused. He says no. When she is determined, he says these words, Einenu gadol babayis hazeh mimeni. There is nobody greater than I in this house. Your husband left everything in my hands, except for you, in that you're his wife. How could I sin in front of God? What does that mean? There's no one greater than I. So I asked, I studied this last piece that I'm talking about together with the Yeshiva High School 11th and 10th grade today. And so I asked these learned young men who learn Rashi and Chumash all their whole lives. I said, how did Yosef overcome the temptation? At the moment when he was tempted, what did he see?
His father.
His father's face. Okay? It says, Ro d'mus d'yoknav shel aviv. He saw his father's countenance. So I said to them, they said that right away, father's face. I said, so, and then he didn't transgress because he saw his father's face because he was afraid his father would patch him? So what did the father's face say to him?
His learning, what his father taught him.
He said, I am the son of Yaakov. I am the grandson of Yitzchak, who was offered on the Mizbeach on Harabayas. I am the great-grandson of Avraham Avinu, who taught the whole world of monotheism. I am going to succumb to a moment of temptation? I'm going to do this small, petty, nothing, ridiculous thing for somebody of my stature? How could it be? There's nobody greater than I. There's no one greater than I. You know, we once had something happen in shul. And thank God this kind of thing has not happened often at all. But one time, somebody was doing something in shul that was highly inappropriate. And so, I can't say I handled it perfectly, but after episode 2, leading into episode 3, there was a predicted episode 3 of what was going to happen, I contacted the person. And I said, I cannot allow for episode 3 of this poor behavior to take place. He says to me, who do you think you are? He says, what makes your judgment better than mine? So I said to him, let me be clear. Ariel Shoshan, I'm nobody. But so long as I have the office of the rabbinate of the shul, the rabbinate of the shul carries with it responsibilities to the whole shul and carries with it the responsibility to point certain things out when it happens. So it's not me, it's the chair I sit in. But as long as I sit in the chair, I have to say it. If somebody else sits in the chair, it will be up to him. And isn't that the truth of the... Oh, that's what Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulis was wrong about. I can't say I always succeed in this. I'm deathly afraid sometimes of those, you know, conflicts or confrontations. But sometimes, now this man, well, he was furious with me and blah, 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 and led to this, and you know, it's not exactly the best job in the world if you want to make friends. Okay? But it's also the best job in the world if you want to have a deep, meaningful relationship with people for decades. The best. There's nothing that could possibly replace it. But this man went from this one to that one, and the whole series of what I've been through many times, of the whole, you know, meetings to talk about how bad the rabbi is, started taking place. This was a short one, Baruch Hashem, you know. But I didn't back down, because that chair must step into that space. So it's not a conflict with, it's not even a conflict with Me'od Me'od Heve Shval Ruach. Be very, very lowly of self. Yes, I am. We are. We think that. But there's no one greater than I. If you're small in your own eyes, but you're the head of the tribes of Israel. You have a responsibility. And so I give an example from my own life, my professional life. But it's true in your life. It's true in your life in a million ways. You're the mom. You're the dad. You're the grandfather. You're the grandmother. You're the boss. You're the boss of your cubicle. And so you have the right to say what you have to say about that, and you know, you're the boss of your expertise. And when somebody says, what do you know about this? So you tell them, yeah, you're right, I know nothing about it. Except that you trained for this moment, and you've been doing this for several years, and you know what to do, and this is your moment, and you know. So you have to trust yourself. And so we find ourselves back to the original issue, which is, on the one hand, Anochi Afar Ve'efer, I'm a dust and ash, I'm going to be gone. On the other hand, Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, the whole world was worthwhile to create just for me. And so, yes, we have to be small on the level of me. Have to be small. But at the same time, there are moments not to be small. And in the fights that we have, even with the evil inclination, sometimes a person has to use this waging of war. The first statement of Yaakov, which is, that statement is, I'm actually afraid of punishment, so I'm not going to do that because I'm small. And I'm going to be eaten by maggots anyway, so why should I do transgressions? And I have to account for myself in the heavens, on the one hand. Sometimes that doesn't work for everybody. For Yosef, evidently, that might not have been enough. He would have said, I'll be punished, I won't be punished. You know, this is pretty tempting. But the moment that Yosef saw his father's face, he said, there's no one greater than I in this house. That's the other side of it. You cannot see yourself as a doormat and be taken advantage of all the time. You can't, because you're not a doormat. You're not. Back to that Grand Central Station of a house, those parents have to say no. This house is not going to be Grand Central Station. That family needs to say, we are not being evil to people by saying, tonight it's family only. We're not. We're in balance. We have a balance of our life. And so, in this one, I don't think you ever solve it. You just need two arrows in the quiver. Sometimes you use the arrow of humility. Sometimes you use the one of confidence, of knowing who you are, and you take on life. And the best way is to make great connections to teachers and friends who can keep you on the right path, who you're willing to listen to say, hey, you're not being strong enough here. You deserve more honor in that situation. Or you're being too authoritarian. You need to listen to the people more. So how do you do it? I think you ask every CEO, he would say, sometimes I do it this way, sometimes I do it that way. Every mother, every father, every grandfather, every grandmother, every rabbi, whatever. Sometimes this, sometimes that, but you got to find the balance. Okay.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.